Please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We have come to the last of the seven letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This last one is to the church in Laodicea. The Lord Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Literally, the words in the Greek text say, "I will vomit thee out of my mouth." That is also the title of the sermon, "I will vomit thee out of my mouth." Does Christ mean what he says? Yes, but that is not the entirety of the story here. If you have an old world map in the back of your Bibles, you may see that the cities of Colossae and of Laodicea were very close together. God's messages to the churches at Colossae and Laodicea are very much intertwined. And thus, before we are going to look into Christ's message to the church at Laodicea, let's first look at the church at Colossae. In fact, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae was also addressed to the church at Laodicea. Let us see what information we can obtain from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And so we see that the epistle to the Colossians was also addressed to the Laodiceans, and what was that great conflict that the Apostle Paul had in his soul for the congregations of Colossae and Laodicea? He feared that they would give heed to the Judaizers and to the Gnostics, which were false teachers coming after him. The Judaizers would make them believe that they should follow the law of Moses, and the Gnostics would make them believe that Christ is not God. We read in verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Colossians and the Laodiceans were warned that they should not be led astray by philosophy and empty slogans of deceit, referring to the philosophy and deceit of the Gnostics. "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There is no question that Christ is fully God. They were also warned of the tradition of men, referring to the Judaizers, who would come with great persuasion to follow the law of Moses. But after Christ died on the cross, the ceremonial law became a set of traditions, since the law was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of all for whom Christ died. God says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There is no question that the law was fulfilled forever on behalf of all whom Christ died. And as a result, God's grace will be showered on them to regenerate their soul so that they will be born again. And upon hearing the gospel, they will have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all those who remain in unbelief, their unbelief is evidence that their sins have not been forgiven. And thus Christ did not suffer and die for them who are themselves going to hell. And thus the law still stands for all those who remain in unbelief. They shall die in their sins and will be judged for it. This is the great warning to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. And this is the great warning also to us who live in the time after the cross. This warning must be repeated in this day and age, because today people are more ignorant than ever about what God has said. That is why God says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Did you notice how many supposed angels are portrayed these days on television? Worship of angels is a Gnostic idea, but this idea is being promoted in our day more and more because people are ignorant about what God has said. And so can we see if the church at Laodicea became a victim of the Judaizers and the Gnostics? Indeed, they were. The churches at Colossae and Laodicea were being obedient to the ordinances laid out in the ceremonial law. Those ordinances had become doctrines of men. They made a good show of being religious, but they were only an outward show of will worship, as stated in verse 23. Have you ever wondered what will worship is? Will worship means a voluntary worship beyond what God requires. That is always dangerous because then we would be adding to the word of God. Will worship is the foundation of the appointments of the fasts and festivals of the church, of no meat on Fridays, of no marriage for the clergy, of painful all-night prayer meetings and prayers for the dead, of penances and self-inflicted tortures, of pilgrimages, and of the merits of the saints. God knew best what things were good for us and what things were conducive to the piety of his people. We are most safe if we adhere to what he has appointed and do not add more days and ordinances than he has directed us to do so. To go beyond that is not more piety, but is much wickedness of the heart, and there is nothing that tends more to corrupt religion than will worship. Let us now look at the church at Laodicea. Please turn in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Are people who add to the word of God unsaved? According to Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, they are. When unsaved people conduct worship services that are inspired by Judaizers, their children are most likely unsaved individuals who continue to worship God in this unholy tradition. All in all, it creates an atmosphere of pharisaical self-righteousness, and that is exactly what was going on in the Laodicean church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Christ is going to spit out this church. But even though this church is going to be abandoned by him, as long as there are still a few faithful believers in that church, Christ still calls it his church. As long as there are still a few saints left in a church, Christ still holds out some blessings to that church. This letter to the church at Laodicea completes the sevenfold picture of the New Testament church. These seven aspects of the New Testament church are always there, at any time throughout the New Testament history. At any time, there are churches that are being persecuted, like the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. At any time, there are churches that are dead, like the churches at Sardis and Laodicea. And what we can see in this overview is that there are good qualities in some of the churches, like soundness in doctrine, faithfulness in regard to discipline, an abounding in the work of the Lord, a warmth and fullness of spiritual life, love, hope, confidence, and patience in suffering and persecution for Christ's sake. These features are praised by God, and they who have them receive his condemnation. Well done, thy good and faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, there are also evil qualities in some of the churches, like coolness of spiritual life, lack of love, laxity in discipline, a tendency to false mysticism, a lack of zeal in the work of the Lord, and a miserable lukewarmness toward anything that might be pleasing to the Lord. These evil features are strongly rebuked by the Lord, and he admonishes the churches to repent from these. Yet, it must not be overlooked that there is some intentional arrangement in the order in which the seven letters appear. The last church listed is the church at Laodicea, which is a church that is most miserable in every respect. Did God arrange this sequence in this way to indicate that we might expect what we might expect of the church toward the end of time? God gave us the sequence of the churches to let us know that we may expect a gradual decline as we approach the end of the world. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, in the days of Noah, only 8 souls out of a world population of perhaps a few million were worth saving. That is the example of how small the fraction of truly saved people will be when Christ returns. And thus the evil elements in the church will develop more and more, until the general aspect is such that the Lord is ready to vomit the church out of his mouth. What was the condition in the church at Laodicea? It can be summarized in 6 words. Thou art neither cold nor hot. This will most likely be the condition of the church as we approach the end of time. It will be neither cold nor hot. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witnesses or charismatic churches, since these denominations have added to the Word of God, or they have taken away from the Word of God. And so they have already abandoned the gospel of the Bible alone, and therefore in God's sight they are counted among the heathen nations out there. No, we're talking about the churches that consider themselves Bible-based Christian churches. These are the ones of whom the Lord Jesus shall say, as in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth." To be hot has the meaning of being on fire for the Lord, to be zealous in the work for the Lord, and to be filled with true spiritual life. To be cold must then mean a state of absolute spiritual deadness, like the heathen out there. Then should not the state of lukewarmness be better than the state of being cold? What does the state of lukewarmness mean? It means the state whereby the members of that church congratulate themselves for being so good. They consider themselves pretty good people because of the works they do for the Lord, and they are in no need to improve their relationship to the Lord. It is like the mindset of the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, God defines the mindset of the Pharisee. Quote, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Here is the definition of Pharisees. Quote, "They which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." They were lukewarm. You can preach to someone who is cold, and you can tell him that he is in need of a Savior. But how do you tell a Pharisee that he is still unsaved? He will not listen. They who are hot or cold have taken a stand. They know where they stand concerning God and concerning faith. But someone who is wise in his own conceits is almost a hopeless case. God says in Proverbs 26, verse 12, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." This is where the church of Laodicea is at the time the Lord Jesus dictated this letter to them. The Lord Jesus says of them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich." Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." The Lord Jesus Christ tells them in this letter that they are wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. The word wretched used here is the same word that we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the same sense, this word wretched is used here of the church at Laodicea. She was wretched in herself. She was sinful and condemned. She was the object of the wrath of God. That is why she was at the same time miserable. While on earth, she was spiritually miserable. And in the life hereafter, she would be very miserable in hell. And the wretchedness of this church is even more emphasized than the Lord says that she was poor and blind and naked. She is the very opposite of the church at Smyrna. There we read that the church at Smyrna was spiritually rich. In the church at Smyrna were found faith, love, hope, patience, understanding of the truth, watchfulness, and fighting the battle of faith. None of these were found at the church at Laodicea. She was blind. Instead of being able to see the wretchedness of her condition, she lacked even in the knowledge of self. She could not see her own misery, and she was naked. The church at Laodicea stood without a cover for her shame. There was nothing and no one to cover her sins. She stood before the eyes of him who pierces and scrutinizes the darkest corners of the human soul. And that is how she stood, condemned and on the way to hell. Did the church, even in a small way, acknowledge this? No. This was a proud and complacent church. They believed that God had blessed them with material wealth because they deserved it. They were convinced that God had blessed them and that that was synonymous with material wealth. And so they thought that they lacked for nothing. The Lord Jesus said that she was a wretched and miserable church, but the church at Laodicea said that they had need of nothing. The Lord Jesus said that it was a poor church. The church said that they were rich. The Lord Jesus said that they were blind and naked, but the church said that they were increased with goods. Earthly riches and spiritual poverty often accompany one another. It is difficult to remain strong in the faith and rich in spiritual life at the same time that we increase in riches in the material sense. That was also true here in the church at Laodicea. They were in a state of spiritual self-satisfaction. They were well satisfied with their own condition. This is a case where spiritual poverty and spiritual pride went together. Since this letter was the first of all addressed to the angel of the church at Laodicea, meaning the pastor of the church at Laodicea, the pastor of the church is first of all to blame. The pastor had gradually flattered his congregation into their self-satisfied condition. The pastor did not preach about sin or about condemnation or about the wrath of God on all mankind or about them having been born as condemned sinners in this world. The pastor left the people poor, blind, naked. He told them that all was well with their souls and that everyone in the church was a saved person. And that made their condition so hopeless. The publican who knows and confesses his wretchedness goes home justified. But what hope is there for the miserable Pharisee who thanks God for his own goodness? As you can see with your own eyes, the church of today is absolutely moving into the direction of the church at Laodicea. The church of the modern world today is waking up to her own goodness. They speak of big things. They're waking up to the great task of the church of all ages. They want to bring peace to all the world. The words spoken to the church at Philadelphia, "Thou hast little strength," are no more understood. The words "sin" and "misery" are no more understood, because sin is no longer preached, and the gospel of Christ crucified for those whom Jesus came to save is disappearing from our pulpits. They will preach Christ of Galilee, but not Christ of Calvary. The Christ who loves all mankind and did much good. The social Christ is held up and adored in movies and on TV. But the suffering servant of Jehovah, who was punished for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, is lost out of sight. But who has warned us for these days many years ago? Let us look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Already 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus warned the church, that this was the direction the church would take. The church would become like a Pharisee, trusting in herself. The church has not understood that the condition of being unequally yoked would lead to the destruction of the church and of the whole world. And today the church is busily preparing for more unequally yoked minglings. The Lord Jesus emphasizes here in verse 14 that it is not their opinion of themselves, but his opinion of them that is true and reliable. The Lord Jesus says that he is the true and faithful witness. He never makes a mistake. He is the Amen. Amen is originally a Hebrew word that has been translated into Greek and into English. It means so be it, or absolutely, or most assuredly. When we read that the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he is actually saying, Amen, Amen, I say unto you. God is the very essence of truth and trustworthiness. Therefore, he is the Amen. But then he also says, the beginning of the creation of God. This does not mean that Christ is a created being, for this would conflict with all that the Bible says about Emmanuel, God be with us, God with us. The meaning is actually that he is the principle of all that was created. In that sense, he is the firstborn of every creature. All things were made by him and through him. He is the fountain of all that exists, and because he is the beginning of all things that are made, they all exist in him and by him and for him. And thus he is the eternal and all-sufficient God who possesses and controls all things in heaven and on earth. And at the same time, he is the one by whom and for whom all things were created in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he alone is the beginning of all riches. He alone is the fountain of all that is good for the church. And then the Lord approaches the members of this church with an offer they cannot refuse. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What are these precious articles, such as gold and raiment and eye salve? These represent various blessings of grace. We cannot interpret these words as if the blessings of grace could be bought with money. That would be unscriptural and false. But these articles, as symbols of the riches of grace, represent those riches which the church at Laodicea so sorely needed and lacked. These are blessings of grace in the most absolute sense of the word. Grace means unmerited favor. And thus the sinner had nothing with which to buy them. How could anyone who is poor buy gold and garments and eye salve? But in this, the Lord Jesus portrays the figure of a merchant. The church at Laodicea thought that she was rich. Well, then, let her buy what she needs mostly. Who that is rich and increased with goods walks about without garments? And what wealthy man is there without gold? And who that is blind and has the opportunity to buy eye salve will go without it? But above all, they who are in need of all these things must first realize that they are in need of all these things. And so the Lord impresses on them that the church is in need of these things, and that she must come to him who possesses what she needs, and will give it without money and without price. God expressed the same idea before in the prophecy of Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, where he says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Only in Christ is all grace and fullness of blessing. But outside of him we lie in the midst of death. The testimony of the rich Christ and the poor sinner must go forth loudly. But will the church listen and heed this counsel of the Lord? When we look at the history of the church, we find that there is often a return from apostasy by the power of the grace of Christ. But not in the sense that the existing church is revived. Rather, the church dies and a group of believers who have left that church establish a new church. And that is how the church has survived throughout the centuries. But when we are approaching the return of Christ, the time will come that the church will repent no more. Then judgment is expected. Throughout the letter, we get the impression that such is the condition of the church at Laodicea. In the other letters, the threat of judgment always depended on whether they repented or not. But when the Lord says to the church at Laodicea, "I will vomit thee out of my mouth," it means that the Lord will utterly reject this church from bearing his name. There seems to be no hope for her, which means, therefore, that the church will not repent. Therefore, the admonition to repent is addressed to a few individuals in the church rather than to the church as a whole. This is indicated by the words of verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The thought is that even in the most miserable church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are still some of Christ's true disciples. They must wake up to the situation. And the Lord says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This verse has been taken out of context many times by those who love to hear a free will gospel. They believe that the Lord Jesus is standing at the door of the heart of a sinner and is begging to come in. But that's taking this verse entirely out of context. Jesus is not standing at the door of the heart, but at the door of the church at Laodicea. That church had become unfaithful. The church had cast him out. He was now standing outside. Within, however, there are those whom he loves and whom he rebukes and chastens, that they may come to repentance and wake up to a new zeal. Therefore, he addressed them from outside the church. The church as a whole seems hopelessly lost. But his own beloved, the elect of God, must not perish with the rest. Therefore, he calls them, and then he promises, "And I will sup with him, and he with me." This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. When the Lord Jesus sat down with the disciples, he broke the bread and said, "This is my broken body and shed blood. Eat and drink this in remembrance of me." When we become saved, we are in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supping on him in the Bible, and we are eating with him. The Lord Jesus is there feeding us with the Word of God. Finally, there is the promise to him that overcometh and is faithful until the end. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In the previous promise, the Lord assures us that there will be partakers of the glorious covenant, symbolized in supping with him. But in this verse 21, the Lord promises the faithful that they will enter into the kingdom eternal and will reign with him forever. How are these two truths related? Man was created a covenant being, destined as the image bearer of God to have the most intimate communion with him. In that relation of friendship of man to God, he was at the same time to have dominion over all things. Man was to reign over the works of God. But as you know, Adam fell into sin. He became God's enemy and at the same time became a slave to sin and Satan. But then Christ came. And in Christ, the relationship of man to God is restored to the highest possible level. Christ came to be our representative before the throne of God, laden with the guilt of all the sins of all of God's elect. He paid the penalty that was due us, and then he reconciled us to the Father as his bride. And then he gave us faith, which allowed us to sup with him. But after Judgment Day, when he takes us to the new creation, he restores our human nature to that height of glory and perfection where the perfect communion of the covenant is again possible and is realized in the highest possible sense of the word. At the same time, in Christ, the dominion over all things is again restored to man. He overcame and was exalted. So shall all who overcame with him be exalted. And so we will participate in the glory of the transition from the church militant to the church triumphant. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what doth the Spirit say? Watch and fight. Overcome and be faithful unto the end. Have no part with the church that lives in self-sufficiency and has no need of anything. only in our Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of grace. Only going out to him shall we be satisfied with his friendship. Watch therefore and be zealous. Be faithful unto the end. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.